First, I'd like to thank everybody for the prayers that have been offered up for Mary and myself. And, a little bit of physical healing from the smoke would be also something that would be appreciated if you would remember to pray for that. And I would also like to wish you all a blessed Independence Day, that perhaps more than any other, we would remember the sacrifices that were made for this nation. Thank God for the men who had a vision to set souls free, to worship the Lord as they saw fit. To resist tyranny. Normally we don't have 4th of July picnic because it's just too hot. But this year, prior to the fire, I was going to have one on the 4th of July. I was going to announce it today because mainly because the President of the United States said we couldn't. He said he'd only allow a small gathering if we all got vaccinated, so I was going to have a 4th of July picnic for all those who weren't vaccinated. If you were vaccinated, you weren't invited. And certainly our President wasn't invited. I have no idea where anyone can draw a warrant from the Constitution of the United States that would allow the President to disregard the very First Amendment, the right, inalienable right, to gather together. So he wasn't invited. Fortunately, things change sometimes. That's the way it is. I want to begin this message by answering a few questions that I got last week on my message. And it was more than just a couple of people. And therefore, I assume that this was banging around in a number of heads. I stated that Satan has not been cast from heaven yet, and he will not be cast from heaven until his defeat by Michael in Revelation 12. That is a future event. In Luke chapter 10, verse 18, our Lord says that he saw Satan falling from heaven like lightning. Interestingly, the word there is barak, lightning. It is written in the past tense, yet both those statements refer to the event that takes place in Revelation 12. It's the same vision that he would give John. Interestingly, Revelation 12 is also written in the past tense. The past tense refers to when the vision was given. The event or the vision itself refers to a future event. The chronology is the vision is given, the prophet speaks it in the present, and it speaks about a future event. All the prophets use past tense when they refer to the vision that they were given. That's past tense. Hope that makes sense. The second question is, if the eternal and the, I said that hell, the eternal hell, the lake of fire, is empty. And so the question is, where do the evil souls, the souls of the unrighteous, go presently? And I address this on the series on resurrection. First, we have to understand, although it is mistranslated sometimes as hell, Sheol is not hell as we think of hell, which is an eternal place of punishment. Sheol was a holding tank for both the righteous and the unrighteous souls who had died. In Luke chapter 16, beginning at verse 19, Yeshua relates the condition of a man by the name of Lazarus, who was a poor, wretched soul here. He was a righteous man, however, and the condition of a rich man who had luxury and opulence. The pleasant side of Sheol is for the righteous souls who have died, and is called either paradise, when he refers to the man who hangs on the cross with him, this day you will be with me in paradise, or Abraham's bosom, the place where Abraham welcomes those righteous souls to reside until the coming of Mashiach in Jewish theology. There is a vast chasm that separates Abraham's bosom, or paradise, from the other side of Sheol, which is called Hades in verse 23. At the resurrection of Yeshua, there was a resurrection of the dead. This takes place in Matthew chapter 27, verses 52 through 53. In my theology, the souls of the righteous rose up and left Abraham's bosom, the good side of Sheol, and that side was emptied. In Jewish theology, Mashiach rises first, and then the righteous souls rise up right after him. That is the sequencing. Mashiach rises, and then the righteous rise just right after him. Paul affirms this belief throughout his letters in 1 Corinthians, 2 Corinthians, Thessalonians. The resurrection of Yeshua changed the destination of the righteous. Now, for righteous souls, to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. There is no Sheol for the righteous. Hades, the less comfortable side of the soul, continues to hold those souls that are unrighteous, evil, until the final judgment that is described in Revelation 20, verse 11, the so-called White Throne Judgment, or the Second Death. Again, I hope that answers those questions. Last week, I described what hell was not, and I had a lot of fun doing that, by the way. But stating what a thing is not does not tell you what it is. And a detailed description of hell is not easily found. The scriptures do not have a lot to say on this eternal condition of the unrighteous. And what is said by simile, metaphor, illustration, analogy. And these literary devices are not very precise. They produce only vague images of things that are completely outside of our experience. We have no point of reference for eternal conditions. Hell, as heaven, is not a physical place. It is not a place the body goes. It is a place the soul goes. The physical creation passes away before the souls enter either these either eternal condition of either turmoil or peace. It is the soul, not the body, that exists in eternity. And so our quest to understand is found in looking for what delights the soul and what causes the soul torment, if we want to understand hell. All of our images from this physical universe are irrelevant. The psalmist is clear on what brings his soul delight. In chapter 40, the psalmist, verse 8, the psalmist says, "I delight to do your will." It's what brings him joy. It's what expands and fills his soul. "I delight to do your will." How does he know what the will of the Lord is? Well, Psalm 19, verses 35 and verse 70, he shares where he finds the will of God. In verse 35, I delight to walk in the path of your commandments. In verse 70, I delight in your Torah, your instructions. The word Torah, as I've said many times, there's some new faces. Torah does not mean law specifically, it means instructions. It's the same root as the word moreh, teacher. Paul's little play on words in Galatians. The Torah was our teacher. Play on the word. If we delight in the Lord here, he will bring us home, that where he is, we shall be also. That is the promise. In heaven, we find the fullness of what we participate in every Friday night. Communion. We are joined to him as a husband is joined to the bride. We have the wedding supper. It's all in the context of a marriage. In a physical marriage, the husband and the wife are referred to as basar echad, one flesh. In the spiritual marriage, we are nishama echat. We are one soul. The souls join together and become one. There's a merging of light. There's a merging of breath. The eternal condition of the wicked is a bit more difficult to describe. Fire is most often associated with this place of torment in the scriptures. Last week I gave a somewhat inaccurate description of what fire is. I described fire as something that consumes all that it touches. And that is not exactly a description of what fire is. It is a description of what fire does. Essentially, fire is a precipitating agent. It separates things. Fire disintegrates matter by breaking chemical bonds and separating that thing into its essential parts. Energy is released in the form of heat and light, and the physical appearance of an object changes in terms of its volume and in terms of its appearance. My barn looked one way on Sunday. My barn does not look that way today. It's gone. This huge structure is now just, it's a portion of itself. Everything changed, appearance and volume. Fire is actually a process of oxidation, which occurs at different rates of speed, and we call those different speeds of oxidation by different names. An explosion is a rapid release of energy. A campfire will release energy more slowly, a candle more slowly than that, and some fires burn very, very slowly. They just simply smolder. The fire that burns in a man's belly is more literal than most people think. The food we eat and digest is oxidized. It's burnt up. The energy released is measured in calories, which produces degrees of heat. In man, that fire burns at approximately 98.6, give or take, depending on the individual. In this description, physical fire does not utterly destroy all it touches. More precisely, it changes all that it touches. This view of fire is more useful in trying to understand the nature of the divine fire that falls from heaven. Sometimes God appears as Akal Esh, this consuming fire. He does so when he descends upon Sinai in chapter 24 of Exodus. He is described as a consuming fire, Akal Esh, in Deuteronomy, and the author of Hebrews quotes from Deuteronomy. At other times, God's fire does not consume the physical creation, strangely. In Exodus chapter 3, verse 2, the angel of the Lord appeared to him in a blazing fire from the midst of the bush. The bush was burning with fire, yet the bush was not consumed. Well, that's unreasonable. That's not a natural fire. Fire uses matter to fuel the flames of that fire. Here, the fire is burning. The matter is in the midst of it, but it's not consumed. Not changed. The fire of the burning bush had a different fuel source. The source of that fuel was the divine presence. This is the fire that a God uses to purify a man's soul. The imagery is taken from the process used to purify gold, smelting. At higher temperatures, solid matter becomes a liquid. The impurities in that ore float to the top, while the heavier metal sinks to the bottom. And those impurities can then be skimmed off or burned off, depending on what the impurities are, leaving only pure gold. 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verses 11 through 15 reveals how this process works in man. For no man can lay a foundation other than the one which was laid, which is Yeshua. Man builds on that foundation with gold and silver and precious stones and wood and hay and straw. Each man's work will become evident, for the day will show it, because it is to be revealed with fire. And the fire itself will test the quality of each man's work. If a man's work which he has built on it remains, he will receive a reward. If any man's work is burned up, he will suffer loss, but he himself will be saved as by fire. This fire separates the superfluous works of a man's life from those works done to further the kingdom of God. And if he's a believer, just like all believers, many of our works are earthly. We do things to increase our comfort here, whatever. We do works to further the kingdom of God. What Paul is telling us is, at that point, fire will be exposed to those works will be exposed to the fire. The works done only here burn up. The ones done to further the kingdom of God, those works will last. It's the same thing our Lord tells us. Seek not to put up your treasures here where moths and rust, which is also oxidation, can destroy. Build your treasures in heaven, where there is no thievery, there is no destruction, there is no decay. The decay is also, again, a process of oxidation at death. What was integrated to create life in man is disintegrated. His body returns to the dust, and his physical breath returns to the atmosphere. His divine soul is then freed. It is loosed from this earthen vessel that contained it to either ascend up into heaven or descend down to Hades, the bad side of Sheol. From the time of the expulsion from the garden, mankind has been continually refined. Those who follow God are being sifted out from those who reject him. The history of man is this. God separates out Gan Eden from the rest of creation, puts a barrier around it, and it's a special place where heaven and earth touch. Man and God live together. Man sins, and he is expelled from that place of bliss and paradise and lives in a degree of separation. It is not complete separation, It's one step removed from his condition in the garden, which was in constant contact with God. He's now outside the garden, not allowed in, no longer has access to the tree of life. Mashiach comes to separate those who would follow him and those who would not. He came to lead men back to God, and some hear him, and most do not. In the history of man from 2,000 years onward, evil has increased, and there is coming a great tribulation that will separate out those who bear the mark of God and those who bear the mark of the beast. Mashiach then returns at the end of that tribulation period, and evil is defeated. He binds Satan for 1,000 years and rules over a restored physical heaven and earth. After 1,000 years of his rule, there is a horrific war, and this restored earth and heaven pass away in a fervent heat, and we enter into the world to come, which is a spiritual realm, not a physical one. When I first read this as a new believer, I was really puzzled. I didn't understand the whys. What is the purpose of the Messianic Kingdom? Why the 1,000-year rule of Yeshua? Why not bring down the new Jerusalem, the new heaven and the new earth, and establish this eternal condition for those who didn't take the mark of the beast? You already separated them out through tribulation. We have those who have the mark of the beast and those who don't. Seems simple. For years I spent time pondering this. Here's what I came up with. The Messianic Kingdom is referred to by the sages of the Jewish people as Gan Eden, or paradise. And that's when understanding came to me. There's no reason to believe humanity would behave any differently than Adam when he was in paradise. Everything was fine except for the first time there was temptation. Poof, man fell. The woman at least argued. There is no communication to us from God that man offered any objection at all. Chava says, here, eat. And she goes, yeah, whatever. I was hoping for a hamburger. What is clear in Revelation is not all who survived tribulation have their names written in the Lamb's Book of Life. That's obvious. The tribulation is the first sifting of mankind, the first separating out of God's people and those who are not God's people in the end of days. The Messianic Kingdom is the last sifting before man enters into eternity. The Messianic Kingdom is absolutely necessary. Matthew chapter 25, verse 31 and 32. But when the Son of Man comes in his glory, and all the angels with him, then he will sit on his glorious throne. That is describing the second coming of Yeshua. All the nations will be gathered before him, and he will separate them out one from another as a shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. That is the final sifting. We're given, this is intimated in Zechariah 14, where the Lord is reigning over the earth. And he declares all the kings of the earth will come and worship the Lord on Sukkot, or they will get no rain. There's still a threat there. This is not a voluntary complying to God. There are those who will not bring their glory. There are those who will not get rain in that kingdom. The final sifting of mankind takes place at the end of the Messianic Kingdom. The chronology is given to us in Revelation 20, verse 7 through 8. When the 1,000 years are completed, Satan will be released from his prison and will come out to deceive the nations which are in the four corners of the earth, to gather them together for war. As he deceived man first, he will deceive man last. The last man will be deceived by the same serpent of old, the dragon, Satan, just like Adam was. Those whose names are not written in the book of life are drawn to him and rebel against God with him, and they gather to fight against the Lord and his anointed. Psalm 2 speaks of this last battle, what believers call Armageddon. The Lord then, in verses 9 and 10, sends Akal Esh, this consuming fire, to devour all those who have gathered against the Lord and his anointed, and the devil is thrown into the lake of fire. In Revelation 20:13, right after these events, the sea and Hades, doesn't say Sheol, says Hades, gives up their dead, and they are judged before the white throne of God, and it's called the second death. The only ones who are exempt from this white throne judgment, this second death, are the martyrs who lost their lives and were beheaded for the sake of the Lord during the tribulation period. They are resurrected at the beginning of the messianic period and reign with the Lord and serve as priests of the Most High. The chronology is clear. It's given to us precisely in the book of Revelation, specifically chapter 20. Read it. It's easy to understand the course of the events. The reason they are exempt from the second judgment is that they already gave their all. They died for their faith in the Lord. There's no other testing necessary. They were men and women of courage. What do the scriptures say in Revelation? How did they overcome the beast? By the blood of the Lamb. By the word of their testimony in the blood of the Lamb. And because they didn't love their lives even when faced with death, for the testimony of the blood of the Lamb. Second death, there's no point in it. There's no more judgment. These have already passed. Revelation chapter 20 describes hell as a total separation from God's presence, who is the source of life. They are cast out of darkness. That's why it's called the second death. The pain and the terror of that condition is beyond anything that we can imagine. God is greater than our imaginations, and so are the punishments. Proverbs chapter 20, verse 27, Ner Adonai Nishmat Adam. The soul of a man is the candle of God. The soul requires God's breath to feed that flame, and outside of his presence, that flame suffocates. It begins to extinguish. The light of God, a man's soul is being extinguished, and there is a pain as that light dies. It's terrorizing. What made Gan Eden paradise? Adonai Shema. God is there. The Lord was there. That's why it's paradise. Adam is the only man to have experienced this condition. All others came after man's expulsion from that place of bliss. Adam was the only one who understood, who knew everything that he lost, the joy, the peace, the rest, the Shabbat of that condition of Gan Eden. His sadness over the choice he made, unimaginable. You must note, the creation did not fall after Chava ate. That's not when the creation fell. It's called the sin of man. Creation fell when Adam ate, and the weight of that responsibility, the weight of the choice he made, was crushing. Even Cain, who was cast even from the limited presence of God outside the garden, when the Lord pronounces that punishment over him, what is his response? My punishment is too great for me to bear. I can't stand this. It's too much. And that was the limited presence. Yeshua describes the destination of those who do not walk with him as outer darkness, where there is weeping and gnashing of teeth. And as believers, we have all experienced this at some point in our walk with the Lord. Every single believer has shared this experience. There are times when we are walking towards God and we are coming into his presence, and our proximity to God gets closer. We get closer and closer. And the peace that is found in walking in God's will and delighting to do the will of God. And conversely, we have all spent time walking away from God, increasing the distance from us to him. And in that separation, with every step, the anguish increases, the pain, the confusion, the suffering. And the further we get, the more lost we become. We have no idea. We have spiritual vertigo. We don't even know which way is up. My most profound experience with that condition was found when I first got down to Denver. My first wife, Sylvia, before she died, she was up in Idaho taking care of our affairs. I was down here. I found a few friends that I knew from up in Idaho. They had also come down here, and they were making some pretty good money sheetrocking, and so they hired me on, and I was hanging rock, sleeping in the back of my truck. And when they found that out, they offered me a little closet in their basement underneath the stairs. And that was my room, and I loved it. Sylvia and I spent our honeymoon in a little attic closet with a little candle and listening to Jimi Hendrix. It was a different time. And I had been speaking to people about God, and I had typically used Isaiah 53, which I often use even now. And I will let them read it, or I will read it. And many saw Yeshua in those precious words. Others did not. And I never said this, but in my mind I thought, are you stupid? How can you possibly not see Yeshua in these words? And there was an arrogance. There was a pride. And the Lord will humble the arrogant. Try not to be arrogant. The humbling process, it hurts. One day I was in that closet, and God hid his face from me. I misplaced God. I couldn't find him anywhere. I read the word of God, and Yeshua was not there. I turned to Isaiah 53, and I read Isaiah 53, and Yeshua was not there. He's gone. You know, you misplaced your keys. Well, I misplaced the Lord. Couldn't find him. That veil came down, and inside that veil, there is no light. It's not a matter of intellect. It's a spiritual blindness, period. The Lord caused that to happen. It's the Lord who hid his face. He had to turn my arrogance into empathy and compassion for those who are in spiritual blindness. And he gave me the calling. Your job is to poke holes in the veil. Let in a little light. I'll increase that light. That time of separation from God was terror. I was utterly confused. Had I been delusionary for I don't know how many years at that point, 25 years or so, 20 years, whatever it was? Was I just believing a lie? Was all of this foolishness? Utter confusion. The fullness of God's presence was gone and left a void. And there was darkness. There was no light to be found anywhere, not even in the Word of God. There was confusion, void, and darkness. The conditions that exist when God is not there. And it was horrible. It was hell on earth. When I found him, light was everywhere. I saw Yeshua every place in the Word of God. I found Yeshua under my car. I found Yeshua everywhere. He's hiding in bushes. The heavens revealed the glory of the Son of Man. A book came out of that, Mashiach, a rabbinic and scriptural viewpoint. Yeshua was everywhere. And all it was just the picking up of the mask, the veil. The message I intended to bring this week was one thing. It was modified some by some circumstances. I was going to speak on the annihilation of the soul as opposed to eternal torment and give various comparisons. But as I was preparing this message, I heard my wife scream from upstairs, "Bert, there's smoke coming from this barn." So I ran out. I was going to extinguish those flames. I attached a hose to the freeze pump, and standing barefoot with my garden hose in hand, I'm prepared to do battle. That's my superpower. I'm indestructible. In my entire life. It was never a situation, whether I was in a war zone or whether I was hanging off the side of a mountain. I never felt like I was going to die. It was never that thought. I opened up the south end of the barn, and I was immediately engulfed in this arafel, this thick, dark cloud. The heat was unbearable. It was so intense. And for the first time in my life, I actually thought I could die. My first breath left me choking, just gagging. My lungs felt like they were going to explode. They still haven't recovered. My body absolutely refused to take another breath. And the heat, I felt like I was on fire. I wasn't, but it felt like I was on fire, like my face was melting. I was dying. I was cut off from everything needed to sustain life. I was conscious of the condition, but powerless to effect any change in that condition. It was only God's grace that led me from the midst of those flames. And when I got separated from that smoke, and I gasped for air, it was so sweet. It was unbelievable. It was a delicacy. It was like a gaseous cherry cordial. It just, you just smell and see, breathe in sweetness. The rest of the week, that's all I thought about. And I understood it in the context, that experience and all that we lost there. We lost 60-70% of all of our stuff. Gone. Up. Way. Fire will reveal it. I related it to hell. Once we have no access to the God's presence, the source of life, there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. For eternity, we are going to mourn, not following the path that led to God's throne. When my son was real young, I would sit with him. He's about 6 or 7. And we would sit in the silence. I'd get him up early in the morning and we'd just sit together. We didn't talk. I was trying to teach him to hear God, because that's how I hear God, in the early morning in the silence. And one day we were about 10 minutes into this silent time, and he said, "Abba, what are we going to do in heaven?" And I said, "Well, we're going to worship God, son." And I saw his face fall. His countenance dropped. And he asked, and it revealed his disappointment, "Is that all?" "Son, that's all we're going to want to do. Nothing else is going to matter. It's all we're going to want to do. That's all the soul wants to do. The body wants to do a bunch of things." I know why he was disappointed. I could hear his thoughts. "No hunting? No four-wheeling in Moab? No riding on motorcycles no more?" His mind was completely on Olam Hazeh, this world. But this world's gone. All we're going to want to do. Those who surround the throne of God will rejoice for all eternity as they commune with and worship the one who fills that soul. Those who followed the flesh and are separated from God, those cast into outer darkness, will gnash their teeth in mourning and in pain. For that soul will desire to, but forever be banned from the worship of God. They will be isolated utterly and completely. We see this effect of a man who is cast in Sheol, which is not even hell. The rich man, what does he say to Abraham? "Abraham, please, send Lazarus back. Talk to my 5 brothers. They need to repent so that they're not on this side." What is Abraham's response? If they didn't believe Moses and the prophets, they're not going to believe those resurrected from the dead. He regretted every decision he made. Abraham tells him, "You lived well here. Lazarus lived horribly. Now you will suffer here. Lazarus, he will find joy and bliss. For the righteous, the memory of this place will pass away. And we will exist in and be absorbed by the glorious light of God's presence. The soul of the wicked will forever remember this place and mourn the choices that they made here that caused them to be expelled from the presence of the light, God. They will be like one immersed in a thick, dark cloud of smoke and intense heat, an arafel. And they will desire to escape, but be unable to. These days are growing dark. And as the days grow darker, the choices become harder. The freedom that this country was set up on, that we are going to celebrate on July 4th, the freedom came long before the Constitution. It was expressed by the Pilgrims who came over here in 1620. They desired to be free to worship God. They wanted the freedom to worship God as they saw fit, rather than being under the thumb of King George and the Church of England. They wanted a new world where their souls could be free to rise up, soar on the wings of eagles, to behold the face of God. That freedom is way older than 1620. It is the freedom every tyrant tries to take away from the people they rule over. It was the freedom Egypt and Pharaoh wished to take from Israel. What was Moses' first desire? Let my people go, that we might make sacrifice and worship our God the way we want, the way our Lord has told us to worship. The answer was no. The first freedom. That first freedom is under attack right now.
Yes.
It's not going to end. We have been in America, we call a little ridicule about our faith tribulation. Trust me, that word will be redefined in the coming days, weeks, months, and years. Ridicule is not tribulation. The days are growing darker, and the consequences for the choices we make are going to become greater. It has always been this way in times of persecution. When Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego stood before Nebuchadnezzar, he wanted them to worship him. And if they didn't, they were going to die horribly. Had that furnace stoked up pretty good. Their response is what we must come to. My God is able to save me. My God is willing to save me. But even if he doesn't, I'm not going to do what you want me to do. For God said no. The outcome of their lives was irrelevant to them. They delighted in the commandments of the Lord. Don't fear the one who can kill the body. Fear the one, God, who can kill the body and the soul in hell. The Lord gave us a choice 3,500 years ago in his Torah. I set before you a choice. Life and blessing, death and hardship. Cursing. And he even gave us the answer in case we were too silly to understand this multiple choice question. Choose life that you might live. Father, in Yeshua's name, I pray, Lord God, you give us the faith of Shadrach, that you strengthen our knees even as you did Eliyahu, that we not be drawn between two opinions, that, Lord God, your word would be in our mouth, and you would imbibe our soul with strength and power and breathe your Holy Spirit into us, that we would not falter in these days and finish this race with glory upon our lips, that we would overcome the beast by the blood of your Son, Yeshua, and the word of our testimony about that blood. and that we would not fear for our own lives. In Yeshua's name, amen.